today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. This is the 44th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision that made abortion legal in this country. And so I looked at my notes, and the last time I spoke on this subject as a breakout sermon was 3 years ago. And it's kind of like Wolf Brand Chili, that's too long. I gotta get back on it and speak about it again. And so I'm preaching about it this Sunday because it actually falls on this day. This is the actual day. Matter of fact, after this service, the care center has got their barbecue fundraiser over at McKenzie's to raise funds for the center to help women that have been victims of abortion and to support those that are bringing up their children and need help and all kinds of other ministries that they do. That's why hence their name, the Care Center, because they are so broad in their approach. So we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look at our text for today. Why should a Christian be pro-life? Father God, we come before your throne of grace, and Lord, we thank you for this day, for this time, and for this opportunity. And Lord, we pray that you'd open our minds and hearts to your truth, that you'd direct us in our understanding and insight. Help me to rightly divide your word of truth and explain it clearly and accurately for all those before me. Direct us in this time, Lord. Might your will be done. We pray and we ask this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. When we speak of the Roe versus Wade decision, that decision was made on January 22nd, 1973. A lot of people are not really clear about what that was. You've probably heard it before, but you may or may not know what it symbolizes or what it stands for. But the Roe versus Wade decision was a 7-2 vote by the United States Supreme Court that said, quote, until a child in the womb is viable, and that means capable of sustaining life outside of the womb, or capable of meaningful life, and that would be the period they put 6 to 7 months, the mother's desire for an abortion should take precedence over the baby's right to life. The state may protect the unborn, but it must allow an abortion if the life or health of the mother is threatened. Now you hear that, life and health of the mother threatened, you say, well, of course, if mother's life is in danger, you would need to grant that individual to have an abortion. But the court went on to define what it means, the life and health of the mother. Listen to this definition. The court defined life and health as physical, emotional, or psychological health, her age, her marital status, or the infant's prospects of a distressful life and or future. Folks, that is open-ended right there. What that in essence means is abortion on demand, any age, any time, because anyone's life can fit in that. There's not a person on the face of the earth that hadn't faced a stressful life or future. Not to mention age or marital status, things such as that. That's just wide open is what it is. In essence, it makes it sound like it's somewhat restrictive when in reality it's not restrictive. It's really abortion on demand. Now, when you speak of the woman's life being threatened, there are many statistics out there, but C. Everett Koop, who used to be the Surgeon General and who was an OB-GYN doctor, said that 5% of abortions are performed for the following reasons. 5% total. Rape, incest, possibility of deformation, or serious threat to the mother's life in America. That's it. 1 out of 6 abortions are performed on evangelical Christians. 1 out of 6. So, where should a Christian stand? What should be the Christian's position on this issue? The Bible does take a stand on this subject. And believers need to understand what position God stands on or where God stands on this particular issue. And he's very clear, the scripture's very clear of where we should line up concerning this. And I broke it down in about four basic points to make it pretty simple, easy to remember, easy to follow. And point one is this. Human life is unique. Okay? Human life is unique. That's point one. Genesis 1:26. Now, what do I mean when I say human life is unique? Well, look at Genesis 1:26 and look what the text tells us. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What is that text telling you? A text telling you several things. Number one, God is our creator. God is the author of life. God is the one that gave you life and formed and made you, much as the scripture that Monty read, the text that he read to you there. God is the author of life, the creator of life, the giver of life, if you will. Okay? The second thing it tells you is, God says, let us make man in our image. Now, image, God does not have a physical image. As the Bible says in John 4:24, for God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So God has no physical image, physical presence. So what would that refer to when it talks about image and likeness? It speaks of man's immaterial aspects, okay? You think of image and likeness, people would think God looks like a human, okay? It's not the case. Jesus Christ was incarnated as a human and came here and lived on the earth as the man Christ Jesus, okay? But God's image, Scripture is very clear, is invisible. And he lives in a light that's unapproachable. So what would his image refer to in us, in you and me? It would refer to our immaterial aspects, such as our spirit, our soul, our personhood, if you would. It separates human beings from animal kind, is what it does. Humans are unique and different from animals. In this sense, humans have rational thought, they have personality, and they have moral responsibility. And you can see that because God, the creator of heaven and earth, puts man over the creation. And he says, take charge of all of it. In essence, what God is doing, he has taken this creation, everything in it, he puts man as the crown of his creation and puts the whole creation under the authority of man. And what that means is, you and I have a responsibility to be stewards of all that God has. That's our position. So with that comes moral responsibility, accountability, to such an extent that not only do we manage all that's on the earth, we also are responsible for the lives of other people. And God clearly addresses that in Genesis 4. In Genesis chapter 4, on the subject of Cain and Abel, what does God tell them in that thing? He says, you take care of your brother. You're responsible for your brother. So when we see our brother in need, we minister to him. When we see our brother hungry, we feed him, such as that. So not only are we to manage the whole earth, we're to assist in the management of each other for the betterment of each other. So man is distinct and different and unique. And that's what God says about human life. That's why God is so clear in Scripture about human life and the taking of human life. Because when an infant is taken, you're coming against the image of God. And that is a serious, serious thing. That's why God puts such a strong emphasis upon murder in the Bible. And that brings up the second point. The Bible forbids the shedding of innocent blood. The Bible forbids the shedding of innocent blood. Exodus 20 and 13. And what do I mean when I say shedding of innocent blood. Because many people would raise their hand and say, well, Brother C.F., there is no such thing as an innocent person. And you would be correct in saying that because all men are sinful. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Scripture's clear on that. There is none who liveth on the earth that hath not sinned. Scripture teaches us over and over. Bible is replete in that. Man is in a fallen condition. So how could man be innocent? Well, when we talk about the shedding of innocent blood, and when the Bible speaks about shedding of innocent blood, it's speaking about those that have not committed crimes or actions against other humankind. It's speaking of innocent in the relative sense of all mankind, okay, is what it's speaking of. Exodus 20 and 13, you shall not murder. And most people quote this passage as thou shalt not kill. But the Bible makes exceptions, okay, in cases of capital punishment, national defense, and even personal defense. Were you able to defend yourself? Things such as that. The Bible makes exceptions. So when it says you shall not murder, that does not prevent the government from carrying out punishments that would bring about death. Matter of fact, the Noahic covenant, which preceded this, clearly stated that man has a responsibility to carry out capital punishment. And you know, one of the odd things to me is most of the people that are pro-abortion, or as they like to say, pro-choice, are also against capital punishment. They're against the execution of felon criminals that have committed crimes, grievous crimes, against people of society, but yet at the same time will turn around and say, you can't infringe upon the right of a woman to kill a baby. It's just crazy. You know why? It's progressive liberalism. It's a mental illness is what it is, and there's no cure for it. It's not logically computable or compatible. You can't make it fit, and you try to, and you can argue till you're blue in the face, and you won't be able to do it because it makes no logical sense whatsoever. 20 times the Bible refers of not shedding innocent blood, okay? So we got two reasons right there. Number one, man is unique and special. Number two, God forbids the shedding of innocent blood. Number three, human life is in the womb. Now, that's not some revolutionary idea, I hope. But there are many people out there, trust me, that do not see human life beginning in the womb. Okay? They do not see it. Instead, they see human life as beginning at the moment of birth. Okay? And matter of fact, even some theologians do, and they say that a person is not human until they are birthed out of the womb and they breathe in a breath of air. And when they breathe in the breath of air, that's when their soul comes into their body. And that's a theological position that many people hold or use to justify this. Okay? But the Bible is very clear that in the womb, a baby is a person. And the only difference between a baby in the womb and a baby out of the womb is the location. That's the only thing that's different. Psalm 139, the passage that Monty read previously. Take a look at this. Psalm 139, 13. For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. What is the psalmist saying there? The psalmist is saying God formed him in his mother's womb. He said, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Very clear, this passage is speaking about how he was formed in a womb and how God knew this individual. You can get even more specific. Go to the book of Jeremiah. And when you see Jeremiah, who was a prophet to the nations, God called Jeremiah to preach in his mother's womb. God called Jeremiah to be a prophet in his mother's womb. Therefore, he had to have personhood. The Bible had to recognize, or the Bible does recognize him as being an individual, not a mass of cells, not a tissue, okay? The Bible views him as a person. Jeremiah 1 and 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. You see, no baby is an accident, folks. Every baby that is born, every baby that is conceived is known by God. Before you were born, I sanctified you and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. See, God's decision was made on Jeremiah before he was born. Therefore, the Bible is saying that that individual is recognized as a human or as a person. God also sees distinction between people in Scripture. For example, distinction between Jacob and Esau is very clear in Scripture. If you'll go look in your Bibles in Genesis 25. Genesis chapter 25. And if you'll look there in verse 23. Genesis 25 and 23. Jacob and Esau in the womb of their mother. And look how God views them. It says, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. See, God not only knew them as distinct individuals, he also knew exactly what they were going to be once they got out of the womb. They're just simply fulfilling God's preordained plan is what they're doing. Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. He maps out their whole life while they're but infant in the womb of their mother. He goes on even further in Romans 9 to reference those same two twins. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Let me read it to you. Romans 9 and 11 says this. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So you see in that passage of Scripture, God recognized them as individuals in the womb of their mother. In the case of Samson in the book of Judges, God had set Samson apart as a Nazarite. And what that simply meant was there were several things, but two of the specific things was he couldn't shave his hair or shave his head. And second of all, he couldn't partake of any kind of fruit of the vine, such as grapes. And that means he couldn't eat raisins, he couldn't eat grapes, he couldn't have wine. And so when his mother conceives, she's given specific instructions concerning this. Look at it in Judges 13. Judges 13 and 3. You have your scriptures. It says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. See, if Samson partook of the fruit that he was forbidden from, he could not be a Nazarite. And so God says, I don't want you taking it. Why? Because that's a living being inside of you, and what the mother eats goes to the child. You see how God views that baby? Look in the book of Luke, for example, Luke chapter 1. When Mary is told about her child, she goes and sees Elizabeth. Look at Luke 1 and 39. Luke 1 and 39. It says, now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So see, Elizabeth is carrying John the Baptist. He's 6 months old. He's in the womb of his mother. When she comes into the presence of Mary, who has just conceived through the Holy Spirit, that babe in her womb, the Scripture says, leaped with joy. Look at Luke 18. And in Luke 18, verses 15 through 17, it says this. It says, then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. And Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." What does that tell you? Well, the word used for the babe leaping in the womb in chapter 1 is the same word used for infants over here in chapter 18. What does that tell you? Brephos is the word. What does that tell you? God sees no distinction between a baby in the womb and a baby outside of the womb. They are persons in either place. And that's one of the fallacies of abortion, is that it all determined based upon the location of where the baby is. He's in the wrong place. And that is somewhat ridiculous. And they're deduced to something less than human beings, when yet our own federal government has protections in place for things such as the nest of bald eagles, for example. If you damage or destroy an egg of a bald eagle, you're going to be fined by the federal government. You can go down to South Padre when the Ridley sea turtles are coming ashore. And when they find out where one of those turtles is nested, they will put a wire cage over it, and there's a sign on there by federal government. It says, "In threat of punishment, possible incarceration, and fines of $10,000 for messing with a turtle nest." And what's in that turtle nest? Well, until they hatch, folks, it's little turtle fetuses, little baby turtles in the egg. And yet that same federal government will sit there and say it's perfectly legal to kill a human being while they're inside the womb of their mother. I told you, progressive liberalism is a mental illness. And if you can't deduce that from that kind of judgment there, there's not much hope for you. That's crazy. That's crazy that they would make that distinction and give more value and importance to an animal than they would to a human. But that argument is made quite often. Listen to this one right here. There are so-called bioethicists that are consistent in applying their evolutionary bias to human life, but their conclusions are horrifying. For example, James Watson, one of the discoverers of the double helix structure of DNA, suggested in 1973, quote, "If a child were not declared alive until 3 days after birth, then all parents could be allowed the choice, only a few are given under the present system. The doctor could allow the child to die if the parents so choose and save a lot of misery and suffering. I believe this view is the only rational, compassionate attitude to have." Quoted from "Whatever Happened to the Human Race" by Francis Schaeffer. You think about that, folks, that you could wait 3 days after your baby was born and decide whether it lived or died based upon the desires of the parent. And people say that is the only rational, humane thing to do. It's crazy when you think about it. It's just bizarre, the view that people take towards that. You know, and many people are scared to speak up because of the backlash that they get from so many people. And many of our leaders in this country, they run promising all they're going to do about it because they know they need the evangelical vote, and yet when they get in office, they don't do anything about it because of the fear of man. They're scared of what people might say or what people might do is the problem. I heard a discussion by pro-choice, pro-abortion crowd, speaking of children and why they could justify it. And they said, all a child is very similar to a tapeworm because it's inside the mother and it's eating her food. Therefore, it's nothing different than a parasite inside the womb of a mother. One of them referred to babies as food thieves, stealing food from the mother. And they're much like criminals, and a woman should have a right to kill them because they're stealing. Now, these kind of viewpoints, people shake their head and say, well, that's crazy to hear that. Yet again, folks, progressive liberalism is what? A mental illness. Say that over and over in your mind, and you'll eventually grasp it every time you hear it. You say, that doesn't make sense. Oh, that's right. That's a mental illness. Because that's what it is. Well, then what should Christians do? What should be your position? The Bible's very clear about the position of Christians. First and foremost, Christians are commanded in Scripture to help the helpless. First of all, let me say this. In relationship to any woman that's had an abortion, the church is, and the Christian's primary responsibility is to bring comfort and ministry to that woman and not condemnation. Because women, many women have been deceived into thinking abortion is a viable option for them. But they're also in a vulnerable position many times because they often don't get support from the male when it comes to that child. They often also see complications from it and such, and they don't know where to turn for it. And yet there are people that offer them the only solution is to take that life. And then they don't come back to help those women later in life when they have to confront those issues in their life. So what should be the Christian's position? Scripture is very clear. Let's just look at a couple passages and we'll conclude. Proverbs 31, verse 8 and 9. Let me just read it to you. Proverbs 31, verse 8 and 9 says this. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 says, open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. So Christians are to speak up. The Bible speaks of it in relationship to the poor in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, Scripture tells us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 says this, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. We are to reach out to the poor and needy. Folks, there is no one more poor and more needy than a baby in the womb of its mother. It's totally dependent upon that mother. And it's dependent upon that mother for a long time outside of the womb. Long time. Children need the nurture and guidance of parents to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it takes time for that to take place. A lot of time. And so you understand the important role of parents, but you also understand the dependent role of the unborn and how they're dependent upon the Lord. Many people say, well, what if a child is born with deformities, or what if they're going to be seriously handicapped in some way? Understand this. God says in Exodus chapter 4, so the Lord said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, said the Lord? Children are a creation of God. And it's not man's position to play the role of God in the lives of another person. And our nation has slipped further and further down that pathway. So what can a Christian do? How can a Christian help? Number one, you need to pray. You need to pray, first of all, for the unborn. You need to pray for women involved in it. You need to pray for those that are ministering to those women. And you need to pray what you could do as an individual. Second thing is support those that are ministering to women in their needs. Support those places. Because I'm a firm believer in this. If you're going to be pro-life, then you're going to be pro-life before that baby's born. You're going to be pro-life after that baby's born. And what that means, if those women don't have a means to take care of it, then that falls back on those of us that are pro-life. We have a responsibility to help in those situations. And that's extremely important. The care center here in town does that. How can you help? You can help with money. You can help by volunteering your time. Third thing is vote for those that are pro-life, that are going to be making the laws of this land. But I'm going to be clear on this also. Very clear. You can't be neutral. You can't take the what many consider convenient position of neutrality. You just can't do it. You've got to speak up. You've got to take a stand. And folks, anytime you enter a battle or a conflict, you're going to get hurt. You're going to get wounded in that process. But you have to take a stand for what is right. God's people, the church of God, has got to wake up in America. And they've got to wake up and start being the light and salt that God has called us to be. And sitting on our hands and being passive and allowing all this stuff to go by, folks, those days are rapidly coming to a close. We're going to have to count the cost. We're going to have to pay the price. And it may be severe, but so be it. Because, folks, when you look back at many of the great movements that have taken place in previous generations, for example, the Jews in Germany, there were very few that spoke up for them. There were very few that spoke up for slaves in America. There were very few that spoke up during the civil rights movement. And there are very few speaking up during a movement and cause for the unborn. But the church has to speak up, because all men are created in the image and likeness of God, and all have value and all have purpose. And the church should have been on the right side of every one of those issues. But the church is too long, too silent, and needs to take a stand. But you take a stand with compassion. You take a stand based on the Word of God. And you take a stand in line with your allegiance to God. Because, folks, you can take all the dead that have been killed in every war that America's been engaged in and line them up next to those that have been killed in abortion, and the numbers are staggering. Begin the video, and I'll close this in prayer. God, have mercy on America. God, have mercy on every one of us that keeps our mouth shut concerning this subject. Let us pray. God, we come before your throne of grace, and Lord, we thank you. And we are grateful to you, for you are a God of mercy, and you are a God of grace. And you have been gracious, and you've been merciful to us as a nation, to us as individuals. And God, we cry out and we pray at this time. We pray for those, Lord, that have suffered the devastating effects of abortion, those women that have been deceived into thinking that is an alternative. And we pray for your comfort and pray for those that are ministering to them. Lord, we pray for those unborn whose lives have been snuffed out, with us out even knowing what contribution they could have made or what participation they could have had in this nation of ours, and yet never afforded the opportunity. And Father, we pray for the leaders of our nation. We pray, God, that you would give them wisdom and strength and power to do what is right and to do what is proper without concern of public outcry. But then, Lord, that as your scripture says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like the mighty rivers, he directs it as he desires. We pray, Lord, that you would direct the hearts of the leaders of our nation, that you would lead this nation into the paths of righteousness, Lord, that you would wake up the church in America to take a stand for what is right and proper. And Lord, we would see this scourge taken away from our nation, and we'd see a spiritual awakening come to our land that has shed so much blood of so many innocents. Father, forgive us and press upon our hearts as individuals what we can do to be a part of the solution. For it's in Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen.